this series, Apocalypse Now, which today is part 13, my title for today is Three Woes and Three Hallelujahs. What we've found so far with the book of Revelation, that it is an apocalypse. An apocalypse is a type of Jewish literature that was popular from about 300 BC till about 200 AD. And in that period of time, there are lots of apocalypses recorded, but only one of them made our New Testament, and that is the book of Revelation, written by John the Apostle, who knew his Old Testament so well that he manages to get 518 quotes of the Old Testament in the 404 verses of Revelation, which is a great act if you can follow that. It's really good. But apocalypses are always born out of exile. They're always written by people who are oppressed, and they are written in a style that is almost in code. When you read them, they read a bit like a dream, because they are trying to get a message out past the censors, so to speak. The censors in this time were the Roman Empire, and they had John imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote this. And he was sending his message to the churches in Asia that he was that he had apostolic authority over. And whereas it is an apocalypse, so it isn't like any other book in our New Testament, it is still the Word of God. But we just need to understand it and read it as they read it in the first century. So we've gone a long way so far. We finally came across something that was eschatological. That means about the end times. Because what we found is a lot of Revelation isn't about the end times. And that was about when the harvests came. But surprisingly for most of us, we've seen that Revelation is not necessarily about the very end times, but it's about the gospel of Jesus, and it's about encouraging the persecuted church, or if you like, the church in exile. And we are all in exile from heaven. We belong in heaven, and we will be in heaven, but right now we are exiled. And we may not be as persecuted as many of the churches are in different parts of the world, but we still have the same gospel to propagate. So, I want to go through with you chapter 18 and through the passage in chapter 19 that Bill read to us. The first message I have for you today is to leave Rome. In chapter 18, we get this authority that comes down from heaven. And the authority on this planet is minor compared to the authority of heaven. However great the powers in this world may seem to be, heaven is greater. Jesus is Lord. And the angel that introduces chapter 18 is another reminder that although Rome is great, God is greater. And that's important that we know that. God is greater. And whether it's the Roman Empire that the first church knew, or whether it's another Rome that we may know, there are other powers, other authorities in the world today, but basically none of them can stand against God. So last time we talked about John establishing Babylon as being a picture of Rome. And now John uses passages from Daniel to Isaiah to make the most clear and emphatic statements about Rome that he has done so far. And this is really the thing that you notice as you read Revelation. It starts quite subtle in its criticism of the Roman Empire and of the Caesars and of the worship of Caesars. But by the end of the book, it's just really obvious on every page that John is parodying and criticizing Rome and exalting the name of Jesus above all of them. So, John specifically describes Babylon or Rome as a spiritual adversary rather than a natural one. Now, I ask you just to think about this for a minute. Rome is putting a sword through the innards of Christians if they catch them being baptized. Rome is strapping Christians to crosses and sometimes burning them alive on crosses. Rome is very, very vicious against the Christian church, against anyone who calls anyone else or anything or any God Lord, because Lord is a name that by law you can only call Caesar. And Jesus is Lord, using air quotes for the first time today, Jesus is Lord is the very basis of the Christian faith. And so Rome is an aggressor, very practically, very physically. These Christians live in fear of their lives. So how are they a spiritual oppressor? Shouldn't we just say they are just nasty people? These are people who will come and get you. They'll duff you over, probably kill you. Why are they depicted as a spiritual aggressor? John says they are a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. Well, the condemnation of Rome is that the nations have committed sexual immorality with her, the kings have committed sexual immorality with her, the merchants of the earth have grown excessively rich with her. As before, sexual immorality here is part of the Roman culture. The reference here of nations and kings is much more to do with the idolatrous worship of the imperial cult, the worship of Augustus as Lord, and of the Caesars that followed him. Whereas we have heard a little about the wealth associated with Rome, here we have a very explicit condemnation of the great economic power on the basis of its excessive wealth. And it's depicted to us here as a spiritual adversary. How can it be spiritual? Well, this is not talking about that Rome is in some way ethereal, floating around from room to room. What this is saying is the spiritual force behind Rome is what you should really be resisting. You know, when Pauline and I were first married, I had this job where there was a guy causing my life to be hell. And we were really at the end of ourselves on it. I was having to watch everything all the time because he would make notes that he said were from me. And in a business where we had to do things the same day, if I didn't keep checking whether he'd made any more notes, it could really mess up my business. And we went out for prayer about this one night, and this guy said to us, he said, "You are approaching this the wrong way." He said, "The person who is attacking you is a spiritual force." And he told us to go away, and he said that we were to go home and pray together about it, and to pray together every night for a month. Do you know, in 3 weeks, the man had been demoted, I had been promoted, I became his direct boss, and he changed overnight into a person who couldn't do enough for me. 3 weeks of prayer. That's because very often when we have problems with people, it isn't the people that we need to resist. It's the spiritual forces working in their lives. And in our nation, And in the nations of this world, where there are difficulties and problems, we need to be addressing spiritual forces at work in our world, not necessarily praying against some Chinese leader or some Russian leader or, dare I say, some British leader. We need to remember there are spiritual forces at work in our world and we need to resist them. When we read in chapter 18, it very specifically says, "Come out of her, my people." This phrase is a direct quote from Jeremiah 51, which was specifically to do with the flight of the children of Israel from Babylon. And John is quoting something in a language that many of his hearers would understand, that those are the words that were spoken in the prophets about leaving Babylon, and he is telling us to leave Rome. How does this reflect on us in the 21st century? Because, forgive me if I'm wrong, I don't think we have a Caesar anymore. The command to leave Rome is not necessarily a geographical move, but a cultural move. Romans 12 says this, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." Now, I'm just pausing there. That's the end of the first verse. Just to say, if you think about this, this is very specifically targeted at people living in the Roman Empire. It's written to Romans. And he's saying, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, don't engage in sexual immorality. Don't do what the Romans do, which is take a goat, go down to Aphrodite's temple and spend the night with a prostitute and then feast afterwards, because that is not what Christians are called to do. We are called to worship God, not sex. We are called to worship God, not Aphrodite. We are called to worship God, not Caesar. So the second verse says this, "Do not be conformed to this age." Now, that applies to the Romans. It applies to the people who are reading John's Revelation. It also applies to us. Because the Spirit is saying to this in this day, do not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing and perfect will of God. So John's message to us, his first message in chapter 18 is this, leave Rome. You need to move away from the culture you are living in. It doesn't mean go and live in a cave. It means you need to be transformed in your thinking and not be a cultural United Kingdom person of the 21st century. You need to be of the culture of heaven, which is your home. So leave Rome. Not only should we leave Rome, when we've left Rome, we mustn't be drawn back in. Revelation 18 verse 4 says, "So that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself." At this point, John is also mentioning the great wealth of Rome and the selfish indulgence that was connected with that. I was reading about somebody who I'd never heard of yesterday, and their life story is about selfish indulgence. And I'm reading this, I'm thinking, good grief. You know, really, our models these days in the celebrity culture in which we live, where we all go, oh, we marvel at them and we want to be like them. These models are in it for themselves. It's about fame. It's about success. It's about money. And a lot of it's also driven sexually. John is pointing out that we need to separate ourselves from that. And he uses the prophecy of Isaiah to complete the picture. Isaiah 47 verse 1 says, I sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. Sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more, no more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now, then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is no one beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. John is quoting this passage in Revelation because he is trying to get us to see something. Does anybody know what Romans called Rome, other than Rome? They called it the Eternal City. It was common in the time to refer to Rome. You would say, I've just come back from the Eternal City. And the Eternal City had got a use-by date on the packaging, and it didn't know, because it wasn't eternal. And there is no eternal Rome. Notice here, John is referring to the eternal queen. That's because he has already called Rome this harlot, this woman, and he is referring to her in this way about her sexual corruption, and he is saying that she calls herself the eternal queen. Rome is calling itself the eternal city, but there is no eternal Rome. There is, however, an eternal home. And we need to recognize, and this is the message to the church, that there is no eternal Rome, but there is an eternal home, and you should live your life that you are going back to the eternal city, to heaven. You will be there. There's a place marked out for you. There's a street, and it says on it, down this street lives Ed, lives Jane, lives Shirley, lives Stephen, lives Louise, lives Gwen. All of us, we all live down this street, and then the house has got our name on it. And I'm not saying it's a physical house, but you know what I mean? There is a place defined for us. Jesus said, and if I go away, I will return and bring you to myself, and I'm going to build a place for you. And that is our reality. And of course, it was John that wrote those words about that Jesus had quoted. And it's John that's saying to us again in his other book that this is an eternal home. So we move from an eternal city to three woes. See, Google is interesting, isn't it? You type three woes, click on images, and it gives you three lightning bolts. I don't know. Anyway, I thought it was interesting. The three woes that are listed in chapter 18 are woes against the kings of the earth. These people are nobodies, John is saying. These are people who were allowed to reign at the behest of Rome. You remember, like King Herod? King Herod was the king, but he was only a puppet king. He could only do what Rome allowed him to do. They did what Rome said by the power given to them by Rome. The woe here is the end of that arrangement. Their gravy train has left the station. This mourning that they're experiencing has more to do with their losses. People like Herod and Philip. A selfish woe. The second woe is about the merchants of the earth. There are 28 different commercial products listed in Revelation 18. 28 of them, all of which were enjoyed by the wealthy people of Rome. In Ezekiel 27, we see almost the same list when the economic fall of Tyre is prophesied. The list has been modified to suit Rome because John knows what the Romans like, and nearly all of them are imports into the city of Rome. And even those which are not had to be topped up with imports. Such was the huge hunger of the Romans for them. Again, this is a selfish woe. The merchants regret the loss of Rome as their gravy train too. The merchants made themselves rich, supplying Rome with its fancies. And they too are shouting woe because they are not receiving their interest on their loans and their income from selling things. And this is so contrary, what they're living, what their lifestyle is so contrary to the teaching of the law. Because looking after widows and orphans has always been a priority for Jewish people, for Christian people, and not charging interest too. It also contradicts everything that the church has sought to do in looking after those same marginalized and needy groups. The third woe is spoken by shipmasters, seafarers, and sailors. And still following the pattern in Ezekiel 27, Revelation 18:17 says, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea. It goes down a pecking order from the captain first and down to just those who are passengers. And in every sense, it is talking about the economic might of Rome by sea. Rome was that world power that really dominated the sea in its day. You know, people talk about Britannia rules the waves. That's because there was a time when Britain dominated the naval pathways of the world. But the reality is, here, it's Rome again, and these three woes are speaking against Rome's wealth and their ability to make wealth. Revelation 18:20 says, rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her. During this next phase that John is speaking about, on the long rule and Rome, of Rome, Christians will experience woes. Woes of affliction, woes of tribulation, and martyrdom. But what the angel is saying here is that now the scene has switched. All who have benefited from Rome are now weeping, and the scene turns on its head to rejoicing in the heavens, rejoicing of the people of God, rejoicing of the apostles and prophets. The last thing in chapter 18 is a millstone. That is a millstone, by the way. These are big, great things that grind grain into flour. And what we're seeing in chapter 18, to close the chapter, is a prophetic act. Revelation chapter 18 says, verse 21 says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Why a millstone? Why does an angel pick up a millstone and throw it into the sea? Well, verse 22 says, the sound of the millstone will be heard in you no more. And verse 21, it says, with such violence, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down. The rest of the lines use poetic language to emphasize the finality of the end of the empire, and we are finally given the reminder why. Verse 24, "And in you was found the blood of the prophets and saints, and all who have been slaughtered on the earth." The millstone is the fundamental tool in the home to make bread. Without the millstone, you've no flour. You don't usually go out and buy flour. You normally grind it. Or you go to your mate who's got a millstone. And it was not particularly something. The grinding of flour, of grain into flour and making it into bread was a domestic thing, mainly. And when you lose your millstone, you lose the ability to make bread, the most fundamental of foods. And when prophetically the angel is throwing this millstone into the sea, prophetically is saying the end will come to your ability to even prepare food. This is a massive change in city of Rome. So as we go into chapter 19, we move from the three woes of chapter 18 to the three hallelujahs of chapter 19. Now, we've said a lot about numbers in the book of Revelation, that they are apocalyptic numbers and that they mean something other than their actual logistical number. But here, there are three hallelujahs that are written about, and accounts that we can engage in. And it says that in verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. All of the Roman Empire is saying salvation and glory and power belong to Caesar. That was the sort of thing the crowds would chant when Caesar was in town. Salvation and glory and power belong to Caesar. But John is getting very, very much more open as he writes towards the end of the book. And he's saying it here. Listen, these things which we have said of Caesar, they can only be said of Jesus as Lord. Verse 2 and 3, "For true and just are his judgments. God has been seen to be just and fair." We don't need to be panicked. We don't need to panic. God is just. God is fair. We just need to trust him for that. "He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries." Rome is judged. Judgment has taken place. Who knows that in the British judicial system, judgment takes place and then there is another time for sentencing. So people are judged, "You are guilty." And then we will have another hearing for sentencing later. What John is saying is God has declared Rome guilty, they have been judged, and they will get theirs soon enough. "He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." The cost was high, but Rome has been charged. Rome will be held accountable for the blood of the martyrs. And can I just say to you today, I would not want to ever be a person in authority in a nation that put Christians to death. Kim Jong-il, or whatever his name is. Is he ill? Is poorly? I don't know. He will have to stand before God for the blood of the martyrs in North Korea. In China, the leaders there will have to stand before God for the blood of the martyrs in China. And we could list all the Muslim nations where Christians are in desperate straits. Although it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that in Iran at the moment, people are being born again into the church so quickly that we cannot even put a number on it. potentially it's about 3 million people in the last 5 years. And Iran is a small country. And we need to remember that even though the Ayatollahs are beating them to death and burning them to death, the truth is the Christian church is growing. And it's, of course, growing all over this world. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. You could look at this and think God is saying that Rome will end up in hell, but this isn't talking about hell. It's talking about the sacking and burning of Rome that will release something of eternal significance to God. Verses 4 and 5, this is not the third hallelujah, but it says, let me just read it to you. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, saying, Amen, hallelujah. This isn't one of the three. This is heaven shouting hallelujah back at the earth. We are shouting hallelujah to God. We are saying salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Then heaven reflects that back. And then, it's good to be reminded that heaven is with us. It's good to be reminded that when we are saying hallelujah, heaven is with us. Do you know what? I'm very encouraged sometimes when I'm alone just praising God. I'm very encouraged to know that there may only be me there, but heaven is rejoicing with me. Angels are rejoicing with me. Verse 6 talks about, I heard like something like the sound of a voice of a vast multitude, cascading waters, rumbling of loud thunders. This is yet again another reminder of Exodus, Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law, and it's bringing that echo into the Jewish heart that they have lived with all these thousands of years, that God came and met them physically at Sinai, and John is invoking that on them again. And then in verse 7, this announcement, of which, when we come back to this subject again, this will be what we're talking about. The wedding marriage of the wedding of the Lamb has come. The wedding supper of the Lamb has come. The harlot Rome was clothed in purple and scarlet, but the people of God are clothed in white linen. Purple clothing was considered to be so expensive. It was the clothing of the elite. But white clothing is what God gives. And that is there to make a difference between the culture of that day and the culture of the church. It says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy that bears testimony to Jesus. Notice here, there is another beatitude. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Your invitation is written, and you are blessed because you are invited. This particular narrative, which started in chapter 17, had its beginning, the harlot holding a cup full of abominable things. Now we have the invitation to the true wedding banquet. And at the true wedding banquet, with the authentic toast, the marriage supper of the Lamb is pointed to by the breaking of bread that we have done, that taken part in this morning. Jesus said, I will not eat this again with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And John is saying, we have that to look forward to. It will be fulfilled, and we will eat and drink with him. So the section closes with John making the mistake of worshipping an angel. Now, why is that recorded? Because it doesn't really seem to add a lot to the narrative or explain a lot to us. what we have to accept here is the obvious, that a book which sees angels on almost every page could be interpreted by some who have the error of worshipping angels, an issue which was massive in the first two centuries of the church and has come back in the 20th century to bite us on the bum again. And the reality is that angels should not be worshipped. Worship belongs to God. And that is put in here specifically to remind us of that. It's fighting against Gnosticism, which was an error of the day. And John wants to remind us that we shouldn't take part in the worship of anything, however glorious, other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, Colossians 2 says, let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This message will be repeated in the last few verses of Revelation. But as 21st century Christians, we have to be careful, as they did, about not being caught up with spiritual experiences that take us away from our Lord Jesus and his gospel. Revelation 19 verse 10 introduces an ambiguity, and a lot of it is to do with different translations. The original NIV had the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which a lot of us will recognise that verse. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, subtly different. The Christian Standard Bible, that's the latest version of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, has the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, just a subtle translation difference. And the current NIV, the 2011 one, says it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. The New Revised Standard Version, which is the version preferred by academics, basically, says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What do we get from all of these subtly different quotes? Well, what we get is that the spirit of prophecy is about Jesus. It is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. So it is the spirit that John found himself in on the Lord's Day, way back in the first chapter of Revelation, at the start of the book, who has witnessed to the deity, power, and authority of Jesus throughout the apocalypse. And our real worship then and today is also genuine when we do the same. So, that last slide, the one that might mean nothing. Today, we have been encouraged to leave our native culture. Not geographically, not to go get a caravan and live somewhere in the back of beyond, but to embrace the truth of the Bible and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have also heard John joke about it's not eternal Rome, but our eternal home that matters. And we've seen a contrast between the woes experienced by those who oppress and persecute the church and the hallelujahs that we will be singing. And this is at a time when the church is experiencing physical, predatory, oppressive woes. But what he's saying is this is all going to be contrasted. It's all going to turn itself on its head. Rome is going to be woeing. The world around Rome is going to be woeing. And the church is going to be shouting hallelujahs ultimately, we will be blessed by God and they will lose all they have. The wealth of Rome will end up in the toilet, which is exactly what it was. And I remember when a Roman toilet was, a Roman latrine, to use the word they used, was dug up in England, and they found loads of gold coins in it. And I thought to myself about Revelation, their wealth has ended up in the toilet. And, you know, as a church, we have to be encouraged to endure affliction. Now, yes, folks, sometimes it's tough. And I'm not saying, you know, hard luck. What I'm saying is we have to recognize that it is tough. But facing that toughness is easier when we remember that we will be shouting hallelujahs and heaven will be great and we are called to have a place with God forever and ever, however much affliction we face in this life. The warnings about idolatry continue, and also warnings against the worship of angels. We have to be aware that we mustn't get involved in weird stuff. Believe me, there are places that call themselves churches. There are places that wouldn't even dare call themselves churches. But there are some weird and wonderful New Age practices in our land right now. And let me remind you that that fringe has nothing to do with God. There is no better way to meet with God than to meet him through the scriptures and to meet him in the church. And my encouragement to you is, let's focus on that rather than our momentary afflictions, as the Bible calls them. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we want to thank you today for your encouragement in the book of Revelation. We ask you that you would bless us and help us to apply some of these things into our lives, and help us, Lord, to leave Rome and always focus on our eternal home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.